The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, as always, we thank you for blessing us with your word. We thank you, Father, for making it possible for us to gather here like this today and to hear your word preached and to, by your grace, be transformed through the preaching of your word by your Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, that that would happen right now over the next few minutes that we have together. We ask that you would cause none of us to leave this place the same way we are in this moment, but that we would each leave here changed. Lord, I pray that specifically, in light of our passage today, that you would change the way we feel about other people, and that you would change the way, as Christians, we think about our relationship to other people. Your word has the power to do that here in Genesis 10, and I ask that it would have that right impact on each of us today. Help us to be attentive, focused, engaged. Help us to understand your word. Help me to preach it clearly and effectively. And may this time bring you much honor and glory, as well as sanctify us. It's in your name we pray all of these things, Jesus. Amen. Right now, I have two emails in my inbox inviting me to two different family reunions. I have one invite to a family reunion on my mom's dad's side, and then another invite to a different family reunion on my dad's mom's side. When was the last time that you were at a family reunion yourself? I'd like for you to actually think about that. It'll be helpful for reasons that you'll see in a moment. But what was the last family reunion you went to? If you can't pick the last, just pick a recent one. Call it to mind for a second here. What was that experience like for you? You know, when I was growing up as a kid, we had some family members that lived in Chicago, and so we didn't see them very often. And occasionally, our families would get together, and when we did, I had cousins that were very close in age to me. And so even though we did not see each other very often, whenever we got together, it was like we had never been apart. That connection is rekindled so quickly, and we're able to start being friends again as if we lived next door the entire time. Now, maybe that's just because we were kids and perhaps we would have been friends anyway and had that connection anyway, even if there weren't any kind of family ties there. But perhaps part of the reason it was so easy to reconnect after extended periods of time apart from one another is because we had so much in common. My mom was their aunt. Their mom was my aunt. We had the same grandparents. And so you have this common heritage and you have this common experience. The people that you know other people that you know. And perhaps that made it even easier to reconnect in such a deep and meaningful way, even after being apart for long periods like that. But think about family reunions where you get together with people that you almost never see and barely know, if you know at all. Even with those people, there still seems, I don't know what your experience is like, maybe it's been different than mine, but even with people like that you don't know at all, don't you still feel some kind of connection to them? It feels like, you know, even if you don't know what the details of your connection to them is exactly, you still feel that when you're there, right? When you're looking around at all the people at this big family gathering, some faces you recognize, some faces you don't. You know that you're all tied together somehow, that you have a common heritage, a common origin, that there's a common experience, a common story that binds you all together. You might not know the details of it, but you know it's there. And you feel that connection with these people that you barely know. Now, some families, when they get together for family reunions, and maybe your family is one of them, have people in there that are very serious about genealogical research. And maybe they'll have put together an elaborate family tree and printed it and put it on display somewhere so that everyone at the family reunion can go up to the tree and see all of the different branches and how they originate in the same people and see exactly what the connections are that they have with everyone else there. I don't know if you have a family member like that in your family who does that at your family reunions. Genesis 10 is that family tree. It's that family tree at the family reunion for all of Noah's sons, which, as we'll see today, includes literally everybody in the world. This is the first part of this giant family tree. Sometimes this passage is referred to as the Table of Nations. When people call it that, they're not referring to a table like a piece of furniture, as if all the nations are somehow sitting on this wooden table. It's table more like the way we would use the word tabulation, a tabulation of the nations. Perhaps more like the kind of table that you would make in a Word document or something, you know, where you have columns and rows and all the information's neatly organized in a systematic fashion. This chapter gives us a structure list, a catalog, if you will, of all of the nations on the face of the earth at that point in time, from Israel's perspective, in a very structured, tabulated way. And you want to hear something fascinating? When you study the Old Testament, you'll learn that there are lots of parallels to different things in the Old Testament with other forms of ancient literature. But so far, nothing like Genesis 10 has been found. In all of ancient literature, nothing quite like Genesis 10, a family tree of all the nations of the earth, has been discovered yet. This is unique. This passage is unique. Early on, you see all of these different people spreading out, and the image that we walk away with from this chapter is a very simple idea, but it's quite profound, and I think it really does have the ability to change the way we think and feel about others in the world, and to change the way that we as Christians see our responsibility to the rest of humanity. The idea is profound, and it's that there is one family of humanity. Everybody is connected to each other in the same single family tree. At the same time, Genesis 10 portrays one branch as being especially significant. That there's one branch that stands out from the others. I think seeing that one branch will impact the way we as Christians think about our relationship to humanity specifically. You're part of this family. You're part of this giant family tree. And the question I want you to ask yourself today, as we consider this passage, is, are you a good member of this family? Are you a good family member? Please ask that to yourself throughout our time in Genesis 10 today. The two points I'd like us to look at are, first, the one family tree portrayed in Genesis 10, and then secondly, the one special branch of that family tree. One family tree, one special branch. Let's start with the one family tree first. And yes, that's point one, but when I'm saying one family tree, I'm referring specifically to the fact that there is one family tree, exactly one family tree for all of humanity. Picking up in Genesis 10, we see that the command that God gave to mankind in the very beginning is now continuing to be carried out by Noah and his sons. What was the original command God gave to mankind? It was to be fruitful and to multiply and subdue the earth. And now, despite humanity's sin, even after the events of the flood, the show must go on. God's plan for creation will proceed. And that's what we see happening here in Genesis 10 in dramatic fashion. Verse 1 tells us, please follow along with me if you have your Bibles open. It says, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. So we're continuing now the story of Noah after the flood. And I won't reread all of the names that you just heard Jonathan read, but basically what happens is each of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, have their branches traced out, and Genesis 10 works through each of their branches in reverse order. It starts with Japheth, whose peoples were the least relevant for Israel and their history. And then it goes into the lines of Ham, and then after that, the lines of Shem. And when we get to the very end of the chapter, in verse 32, we get this summary statement that kind of bookends the whole thing with the first verse. Verse 32, these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. What we have here seems like another genealogy. And you know, it's kind of funny, the last sermon that I got to do in Genesis was also on a genealogy. And it might kind of seem like Pastor Keith is just, you know, picking the choice meats for himself and giving me the genealogies to preach on. But that would be a mistake for two reasons. Number one, because as you'll see, this is actually a very choice piece of meat. And number two, because it's not an ordinary genealogy, at least not what we typically expect of genealogies in the book of Genesis. As one scholar pointed out, in Genesis 10, there are no ages for anyone. Unlike what you find in Genesis 5, which we looked at a few weeks ago between Seth and Noah, or what we'll see again in Genesis chapter 11 when we go from Shem down to Abraham's father, Terah. There are no ages. Also, even though there are some individuals named in this genealogy, like Japheth and like Nimrod, we also find different kinds of things in this table. Things that aren't necessarily individual persons. For example, there are names of places here, like Sidon and Sheba. There are names of peoples here, like the Ludim and the Kaphtorim. And there are names of groups, like the Amorites and the Girgashites. Furthermore, the table talks about, it uses this language again and again, of the sons of were XYZ, or this person fathered this person. For example, in verse 2, it says, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, and then continues to list them. And in verse 15, it says, Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and then continues from there. But as a different scholar put it, quote, these favorite terms of the table are elastic in meaning. At times, they reflect biological descent, and at other times in the table, they are metaphorical, indicating geographical, commercial, and political dependencies. So all that to say, this is not your normal genealogy. And it's fascinating. If you ever read a commentary on this chapter, you'll find that this table, this family tree of sorts, has puzzled scholars for quite some time. Because it's difficult to find a, quote, rhyme or reason to how all of this is organized. In fact, different criteria may have been used in different parts of the table. But what you do see if you try and map out these peoples to the best of your ability is that there seems to be some kind of general geographic curve going out from the land of Canaan that each of these three lines kind of organizes itself into. So if you were to try and visualize this, if Canaan's right here in the middle, going out to the north and the west, I'm trying to do some reverse looking at my mind, you're seeing the opposite of what I'm seeing. If you kind of go out into the north and the west, that's where a lot of the peoples of Japheth are. And then if you kind of go down to the south and the west, that's where a lot of the descendants of Ham are. And then the descendants of Ham are also in Canaan itself. And then if you go out from Canaan kind of to the east and maybe to the south a bit as well, that's where a lot of the descendants of Shem are. So they do kind of organize themselves into these general geographic curved areas, sweeping out in different directions from the standpoint of Canaan. The family tree also features an interesting digression, though, which I'm sure you noticed as you heard Jonathan reading this passage earlier. There's an interesting family member that's highlighted named Nimrod. I was telling my dad earlier this week that that has to be one of the most underused names in the Old Testament. For parents that are looking to give their kid a biblical name, I have yet in my life to meet somebody that has been named Nimrod, which is quite unfortunate. It is such a, I was joking, by the way. I understand why parents wouldn't want to name their kids that. It's not the most attractive sounding name in the world. In fact, my dad was actually telling me that it used to be kind of a name that was used derogatorily for people. All that to say, this guy, Nimrod, in Genesis 10, he's no dimwit. And you would not use his name to, if you understood what it was in Genesis 10, to describe somebody in a derogatory way. At least not if you were trying to make them out to be a weakling of some kind. Look at verse 8 with me. You'll see what I mean. In verse 8, it says, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. That might mean he was the first, quote, mighty conqueror, or, quote, the originator of the idea of the military state based on arbitrary force. Verse 9 says he was also a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Therefore, it is said, apparently there was this saying about him in Israel, it is said, quote, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Yahweh. And then it talks about Nimrod's achievements. It says in verse 10 that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. And from that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ur, Kala, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Kala. That is the great city. Nimrod is the founder of Babel. That sets the stage for the following narrative, as we'll see next week. And he also founds cities that are significant for Israel's history. Babel is the same place as Babylon. And then, of course, Nineveh, you're familiar with as well. Now, for the next 30 minutes, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through each people group that's listed here and tell you what we can know about each one historically, all the facts. And, no, I'm kidding. I'm not going to do that. If you want to read a commentary, though, you'll find that that's what some commentaries do. They literally go through each name, each group, each nation. They tell you what we know about it. And some groups you'll find we just don't know anything about. Instead, though, what I'd like to do is just step back and look at the big picture that Genesis 10 paints for us. Notice the summary ends of each section. After tracing the various descendants of Japheth, verse 5 says, please read along with me. From these, the coastline people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. Let's look at the summary statement for Ham, verse 20. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And skip down to verse 31, the descendants of Shem. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Do you get the picture? What are we seeing? We're seeing how all these different peoples and all these different places came to be. That's what Genesis 10 is portraying for us. The whole world, from the Israelite point of view, is envisioned here in Genesis 10. Why would we think that this is the whole world and not just part of the world? Well, surprise, surprise, there's a lot of sevens in this table. You may not have noticed this when you read through it in preparing for today, but the phrase sons of occurs 14 times in the table. 14, of course, is two sevens. Japheth has seven sons, and Japheth has seven grandsons. Ham has seven sons from Cush, and perhaps also seven from Egypt. But the most important number, I think, is that when you add up all of the nations, not counting Nimrod because he's not a nation, he's just an individual, you find that there are 70 in total. 70 peoples, 70 nations in this family tree. As one scholar put it, quote, in the biblical world, the number 70 is typological. That is, it's used for rhetorical effect to evoke the idea of totality, of comprehensiveness on a large scale, as opposed to the use of seven on a smaller scale. The 70 heightens the sense of totality, the sense of comprehensiveness that we're getting here in the family tree of Genesis 10. It's all of humanity that's envisioned as being part of this one family tree. Genesis 10, in other words, it schematizes, or literally depicts, all nations of the world descending from individual ancestors or individual founders that these groups are sometimes named after. Why is that significant? Well, as one scholar put it, quote, it affirms, first of all, the common origin and absolute unity of humankind after the flood. And then it tacitly but effectively asserts that the varied instrumentalities of human divisiveness are all secondary to the essential unity of the international community. which truly constitutes a family of man. In short, humanity is a family. One big family tree. Yes, there's a lot of diversity, but all of that diversity is secondary. Secondary to the fundamental unity of humanity. That same scholar actually pointed out that this contrasts with the view of some ancient Egyptians, that only the Egyptians could be fairly called men, and that all other human beings on the face of the earth were actually descended from the enemies of the gods. In contrast, the Hebrew view, the biblical view, is that humanity is all from the same stock. There's one family tree for humanity, and there's one God that all of humanity comes from. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? That every single person is born into the exact same family. You were born into that family. The family of humankind. Welcome to the family, by the way, if no one's ever told you. The family tree, of course, in Genesis 10, it's grown a lot. The branches have grown out a lot, and lots of different offshoots have grown from those branches, and offshoots have grown from those branches. But it's still one family tree nonetheless. That means today that Iranians and Israelis are part of the same family. Russians and Americans are part of the same family. North Koreans and South Koreans, you can see where I'm going with this, are all part of the same family. Did you know that you were coming to a family reunion this morning? Is that how you felt about it? You say, yes, of course I'm your family. I'm a brother in Christ. Now, that's not what I mean. I mean you're actually family. Actually family. Everywhere you go, it's a family reunion all the time. You're walking around in public. The person you see on the sidewalk is part of your family. The clerk at the grocery store checking you out is part of your family. The guy sitting next to you in the car in traffic, who's thinking about who knows what because he's just kind of looking off into space, is part of your family. The doctor you visit is part of your family. The person that you're listening to deliver the news on TV at night is part of your family. He's a distant cousin. Such a simple point, but it's so profound, and I think it really does, at least for me it does, changes the way we feel about humanity, other people. In other words, we're not so different, you and I. Everyone is very much like me. The same blood runs in my veins that runs in your veins. What unites us, what we have in common, is more fundamental than what makes us different. If you threw a family reunion for Noah's sons, literally everyone in the world would be there. We would all be invited. You would get an invite, I would get an invite, and all of the other billions of people on earth would get an invite. We're all going to the same family reunion because we're all part of the same family. I want you to think back on that recent family reunion that you attended and what your experience was like. Seeing people there that you barely know, some that you don't know at all. But you still probably felt some kind of connection to them. You realize that you have common blood, that there's common experience, there's a common story, common origin, common roots there. Even if you don't know the details, you know they're there. And like the family member who put together a family tree, showing how you're all connected, well, I've got good news for you this morning. We have the first part of your family tree. We found it. It's here in Genesis 10. How might this impact the way that you actually feel about people? I want to give you one example. You know, you've probably been seeing on the news recently protests occurring across the country. Even two Saturdays ago, I was in Half Moon Bay with my family, and there were protesters out there on the sidewalk protesting against some of the immigration raids, and it was also timed intentionally with Trump's military parade in D.C. And regardless of which side of the political spectrum you find yourself on, what I'm about to say can be applied both ways. But let's say that you look at these protesters and there's a part of you that feels angry, that feels frustrated. You look at the people engaged in these actions and you find them ignorant, standing for something foolish. Or maybe you look at the looting that's taking place and you condemn their destructive behavior. You're rightly disturbed by their sinful activities. Maybe you find in yourself a strong sense of disgust, even disdain, despising them in your heart as you watch what's taking place. How do you think you would feel, though, if you're watching the news and you happen to see your cousin standing there among them? Would that change the way that you feel about it all? If you saw your cousin holding the sign, or you saw your cousin looting a store, you might still disagree with their actions. But I don't know, I personally don't think I would feel the same level of contempt. In some ways, I think we can dehumanize other people like the Egyptians did. We feel that they're not really like us. But when we put on the glasses of Genesis 10, when we fold up these pages and make them into little glasses that we can put on and we try and see the world through them, we know that's not true, that we're all common stock. What about when you see families that are suffering overseas? When you see men and women just like us? When you see children just like our children that are living in abject poverty, don't have access to clean water, don't have access to basic medical care, they're malnourished, their children can't receive an education? Do you feel the same kind of way that you would if you were looking at your cousin in that condition? Or maybe your aunt? Or maybe even just someone else at that extended family reunion, someone you don't really know. If you saw them in that condition, do you feel similarly towards them that you would towards the people that you see in these places around the world? You think you'd be moved to act in generosity the same way? To see humanity this way is to see humanity biblically. It's to see other people through the pages of Genesis 10 as members of the same one family tree that you're a member of yourself. You're part of this family. Which, of course, raises the question that we were asking at the very beginning. Are you a good family member? Do you view everyone around you as part of your extended family? This passage, I think, sheds light on something else as well, not just how we ought to view other people, how we view humanity as a whole, but also as Christians, how we might think about our relationship, our particular, our special relationship to humanity as a whole. I think it has the potential to change how we think about the way we see ourselves in this family. Why would I say that? Well, I don't know if you noticed this as we were reading through it, but even though Genesis 10 discusses the different branches in this family tree, there is one branch in particular that stands out from the others. That's highlighted here. And I want to show you that in our second point, one special branch. To see this, first of all, it's helpful to remember the context. You remember what happened last week, right? In the chapter right before this one, Noah disgraces himself. He gets drunk. He's lying in his tent naked. And Ham walks in. He sees his father's nakedness. And he goes to his brothers. And he disgraces his father. And then Shem and Japheth, they go in and they cover Noah's nakedness. And when Noah wakes up from his drunken stupor, he curses Ham. He curses Canaan, the son of Ham. And Shem is blessed. Genesis 10, of course, follows on the heels of this narrative. And so with that context in mind, we're already approaching this family tree knowing that One of these descendants, one of these lines is going to experience this curse, and another one of these lines is going to experience the blessing anticipated by Noah in Genesis 9. If you recall in verse 25 of Genesis 9, you can actually look up there in your Bibles with you if you have it open, just right there in the previous chapter. After Noah woke from his wine, he said, "Cursed be Canaan," that's one of Ham's sons, "a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And then verse 26, he also said, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So Canaan's subjugation to the descendants of Shem is anticipated. We're expecting that as we come to the table, seeing Canaan as the cursed line and Shem as the blessed. But then as you're reading through the table, you notice that a strange amount of space seems to be given to the land that Canaan's descendants would live in. Look at verse 19 of our chapter with me. It's describing the territory of the Canaanites. It says, "The territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admon, and Zeboim as far as Laisha." It's kind of, this section stands out a little bit in the table for the amount of space that's given to it. What we're seeing here, though, is actually part of the promised land before it's the promised land, before it's promised. And in the book, we're going to see later on that the land is very, very important. It's perhaps why it receives so much attention here in the table. And it is the land that the Canaanites would end up losing because of their sin, and that instead the blessed descendants of Shem would inherit in their place. Aside from that context, though, of blessing and curse that we're reading this family tree in light of, if you were at the family reunion of Noah's sons, and somebody there had printed out this family tree from Genesis 10, and they put it up there on display for everyone to see, what you would find is that somebody, whoever wrote this table, decided to take out a yellow highlighter and highlight the line of Shem in bright yellow. It stands out. It's highlighted in the table. Obviously, they didn't have highlighters back then, but they do basically the same thing in the way that they structure the table and in the way that it's set up from a literary standpoint. In fact, that actually seems to be one of the purposes of this family tree as it's written in Genesis 10. It's to highlight this particular branch, Shem's branch. I'll show you what I mean. If you look at the openings to each of these branches, Japheth, Ham, and Shem, look at what they say. Look at verse 2. "The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, etc." Verse 6, "The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan, etc." Verse 21, "To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, etc." Shem's introduction stands out. It's set apart by being prefaced in a distinct way. Also compare how much attention is given to these branches, or rather, how far these branches are drawn out in the family tree. I'm sure you noticed this as this was being read. I'm being sarcastic. You probably didn't notice this. Japheth has three generations listed. Ham has three generations listed. Shem has six generations listed. But most importantly, compare the order in which they're listed. Shem's listed last, which is strange, because in the very beginning of the chapter and at the very end of the chapter, the sons are presented in the order of Shem, Ham, Japheth. But when the family tree is drawn, that order's inverted. Shem comes last. He comes after Japheth and Ham. Why does Genesis do this? Well, it's actually something that Genesis does multiple times. It does this thing where it gets the less important genealogies out of the way first. We've seen this happen before. We're going to see it continue to happen again. If you remember back in chapter 4 and 5, Genesis did away with Cain's descendants, did away with Cain's genealogy, before focusing on Seth's genealogy. And then later we're going to see in chapter 5 that Ishmael, the son of Abraham, has his genealogy delineated so that it can be kind of discarded of, and the story can continue on with Isaac. And then we'll see again in chapter 36 that of the two sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Esau has his genealogy presented. So then the story can move away from him and move on to the more important line, which is the line of Jacob and his family. The order of the sons of Noah is inverted in the family tree so as to highlight this last line, or rather to continue to focus on this last line throughout the remainder of the book's story. One scholar put it like this, quote, "This inversion serves to dispose of those branches of humanity whose religious history becomes static and sterile from the standpoint of the narrator. This strategy enables the text to direct attention climactically to the line of descent that eventually leads to the spiritually dynamic Abraham." Abraham, of course, is the father of Isaac, who's the father of Jacob and Israel, the chosen people, the elect line, the blessed line. In fact, even within Shem, what you'll notice in this table is that the elect line, which does not come from Aram, is disposed of here too. In verse 22, it says, "The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram." And then in verse 33, it says, "The sons of Aram, Uz, Hol, Gether, and Mash." And then it switches to Arpachshad. "Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan." In chapter 11, what we'll see after the Tower of Babel story is we're going to pick up with Peleg, and we're going to trace Peleg's line all the way down to Terah, Abraham's father. Peleg's line is not delineated here. Instead, what's delineated is the line that's going to be disposed of, the line that's going to be done away with, so that the story can continue to focus on the line that's important from its point of view. Gets the less significant lines out of the way to clear the stage for the main event, which is Abraham and his seed, the nation of Israel. After all, it is that line which makes Shem's branch significant in the first place, isn't it? It's why it's highlighted with the ancient version of a bright yellow highlighter on the family tree. It's because the elect line, the blessed line, would come from Shem. And it's subtle, but perhaps in a remarkable way, this family tree hints at a connection between the elect line of Shem's branch, Israel, and all of the other branches on the family tree. The number of nations again was what? 70 in the tree. Where else do we find the number 70 in the Bible? Well, Genesis 46, of course. In verse 27, it says that all the persons of the house of Jacob, Israel, who came into Egypt were 70. 70 nations in the table, 70 sons of Israel going into Egypt. Maybe that's just a coincidence, except it's repeated. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons." All right, maybe it's just a coincidence that's repeated. Maybe it's not that important of a detail. Except it's repeated again in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 22. "Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons." 70 persons go into Egypt. 70 sons of Israel go into Egypt. Maybe there's a connection between the 70 sons of Israel and the 70 nations of the world. Maybe there's a connection. What is that connection exactly? Well, whether the table intends to do this or not, its language reminds us of Israel's relationship to all of the nations of the earth. It reminds us of it because the language that it uses is similar to the language that's used in God's promise to Abraham, which we'll get to in a few weeks in Genesis chapter 12. Here's what God says. Let me actually read to you, just so you see what I'm getting at here. Let's look at the summary statement from Ham's descendants. Look at verse 20 with me. Verse 20 says, "These are the sons of Ham by their clans or families, their languages, their lands, and their nations." Families, lands, nations. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 12. God says to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 1, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Families, lands, nation. Language used here in Genesis 10 recurs in the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Regardless of what you make of that connection, Genesis 12 certainly envisions the totality of humanity being blessed in some way by Abraham and his offspring. The whole family tree is going to find itself blessed by a line that's going to come from this branch, the branch of Shem. In what way would Abraham's offspring bless the rest of the world? Well, I know someone we could ask. The Apostle Paul. He actually answers that question in light of the gospel in the New Testament. In his letter to the church in Galatia, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles. Gentiles, by the way, is just it's a fancy Latin-based word that translates the Greek word ethne, meaning all non-Jewish peoples, all non-Jewish nations. So verse 8 again from Paul says, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify all the non-Jewish peoples by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Those who have faith, who are of faith, are blessed along with Abraham. Faith in what? Well, faith in God. But for Paul, specifically, faith in God's Son, Jesus, the Messiah. Trusting in Him results in experiencing, receiving the blessing that was promised to the nations through Abraham. You, by the way, are part of those nations. If you were to draw out the family tree and connect it all the way back to your own individual families, you're not part of, I think I know all of you here well enough to know that you're not part of the Jewish family. You're not part of Abraham's offspring by biological descent. You're part of all the other nations. You're part of all of the other branches depicted here in Genesis 10. The 70 other nations branch themselves out into you. That's where you came from. You're part of those nations. And yet you can receive the blessing that was envisioned as coming through Abraham. You can receive that blessing to the nations through faith yourself. It is amazing how simple it is to receive the blessing, isn't it? That simply through faith, you can receive that blessing. For Paul, Jesus himself is the offspring of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth, through whom this giant family tree would be blessed. Blessed with what? That's a good question. Let's ask Paul again. He tells us in verse 6 of the same chapter in Galatians, he says that one of those blessings is justification. That means having a right standing with God. He says in verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And this is so amazing. We talk about this so much, so we've probably become desensitized to it over the years. But what this means is that even though you're a sinful person, even though you've done so many things in your life that are contrary to God and His law, you've broken His law countless times, you can actually be viewed as righteous in God's sight. You can have a right standing with God at this very moment through faith in Jesus. How is that possible? Again, let's ask Paul. He says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, might come to all of the other branches of that giant family tree in Genesis chapter 10. Jesus took the curse for our sin so that we wouldn't have to. That's how you, a sinner, can be right in God's sight at this very moment. All the non-Jewish peoples can be justified through faith in Jesus. That's an incredible blessing. An incredible blessing that has come to all the nations through the offspring of Abraham. But Paul doesn't stop there. He adds another blessing, continuing on the same verse. He says, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That's another blessing that comes to the nations through the offspring of Abraham. The Holy Spirit. Do you realize what an incredible blessing that is? To have the third person of the Holy Triune God Himself dwelling within you, transforming you from the inside out, to have communion with Him Incredible blessing. That's not enough for Paul, though. He explicitly mentions one more in verse 26. He says that we're also adopted into God's family. He says in verse 26, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. That means you're God's child. You're God's daughter. You're God's son. Incredible, sweet, glorious, indescribable blessings that have come to you, the nations, through the offspring of Abraham, Jesus. Justification, the Holy Spirit, adoption into God's family. These are blessings for all of the peoples in the giant family tree that come through the offspring of this branch, the branch of Shem. I want you to think of it actually like a real tree for a second here. A real tree with real branches. Jesus is like the tip of the only branch in the entire tree that the rain falls on. There's one branch, and at the very tip of that branch, it's the only part of the tree that gets rain. And the rain flows down from the tip of that branch, Jesus, all the way down through the rest of that tree to all of the other branches of the tree. The entire tree gets life from the tip of this one branch. The entire tree is nourished. It's sustained. It's vitalized from the tip of this one branch of the family tree. How does that happen practically? How does the tip that's receiving all the life, that's receiving all the water, practically bless, nourish, give life to the rest of the tree? Well, the number 70 reminds us of one other thing. Actually, it reminds us of more things, but I'm just going to give you one other thing. In Luke's gospel, in chapter 10, I'm going to adjust the language of the ESV here a second. Luke tells us that the Lord Jesus appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. 70 people Jesus appoints to prepare the way for him. He's going to be visiting them. And in verse 9, he tells them to do this. He says, heal the sick in those towns and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, many commentators think that the 70 appointed to go prepare the way for Jesus reflects the 70 nations in Genesis chapter 10. It's, quote, prefiguring the mission to the nations. The mission to reach all of the other branches of this family tree. The mission, of course, was given by the resurrected Jesus himself to his disciples, and is a mission that his followers have carried on to this very day to bring the blessing of Abraham's offspring, Jesus, to all the nations. In fact, it has reached the furthest end of the family tree, branching down here over the course of thousands of years to the ends of the earth in San Jose. The blessing has flowed from the tip of the branch all the way down to us, so that you and me, part of all these non-Jewish nations, descended from the family tree in Genesis 10, can experience those blessings too, just as you have if you put your faith in Christ. Those are blessings that you've tasted yourself, and you've tasted them precisely because of the work of mission. God's on a mission. He's on a mission to bless the nations. He has been for quite some time. And I have a glorious invitation for you today. You're invited to join the cause. You're invited to join the same mission of God himself to help bring the blessing to every single branch of our family tree. What's the status of this mission today? According to the International Mission Board's annual statistical report of 2025, it's actually working with data from last year, it says that in the world today, there are a total number of 12,263 people groups. Of those, 7,300 and 24 are considered unreached. That means less than 2% of the population is evangelical Christian. In the world, there are 3,118 unengaged, unreached people groups. That's defined as there being people groups with no missionaries from outside, no local Christians within, and who are and there are no believers who are implementing a church planting strategy consistent with the evangelical faith and practice. The IMB says that every single day, there are 166,338 people in the world who are dying apart from Christ. Over 160,000 people will die today without the blessing that God intends the nations to receive through Jesus. There are many, of course, here in San Jose, in Morgan Hill, and Santa Cruz, wherever you live, your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends that have not experienced the blessing that God was going to bring to the family tree through the tip of this branch. So what should you do about it? Well, you should go to them. You should be a good family member. How good of a family member are you if you have this blessing but aren't giving it to the rest of your family? Invite them to faith in Jesus. It's so simple, isn't it? So simple to have experienced these blessings yourself. You can invite them to share in the blessings. Invite them to put their faith in Jesus. Maybe you should go to our family members far away in distant lands, in people groups that we call unreached or unengaged. Seriously, I think that we should all ask ourselves that from time to time. I don't know if you asked yourself that recently, but you should. Should you go yourself? But either way, whether you go there or you stay here, there are many, many, many of our family members that need the blessing of Abraham. How can you go to these people? These people in your own life, the many people in your own life that have not experienced the blessing. Practically. Well, many would automatically answer that question by saying that we need to share the gospel with them. And that is certainly true. I mean, some people, when they say that, they have in mind some kind of, you know, formulation of the gospel, some kind of summary of the gospel that they feel like they need to insert into a conversation somehow, and that's the goal for us in this mission. It's to get that across to people. Like we've talked about before, I don't think that is our primary goal. I don't think the primary goal is to get some kind of formula or summary across to people. In fact, it was interesting. I recently got a comment on our YouTube channel coming from someone who meant it lovingly and genuinely. He had watched one of our videos, I think, where we were talking about the existence of God, sharing evidence for the existence of God with the student. And he said in the comment that, you know, it was an interesting conversation, but what a missed opportunity to witness and to share the gospel. And I understand where he's coming from with that. It's very understandable. I probably would have felt that way myself at some point in the past. You know, as if it's this unfortunate thing that, you know, we could have inserted the gospel into a conversation, but we didn't do that. You know, it didn't happen. Like we've talked about before, our aim in this mission is not to, quote unquote, share the gospel, certainly in the sense of a gospel pitch. I would also say that our ultimate aim isn't even to share the gospel in the fuller sense in terms of actually sharing a more complete and holistic presentation of the gospel according to Scripture. Our ultimate aim, of course, is for people to understand the gospel and to believe the gospel. We're not just about trying to share it. We're about getting people actually to repent. We're about actually seeing people understanding and believing the gospel themselves. And of course, for many people in our lives, this will likely require many conversations with them about many different things. Many different things, depending on where they're at spiritually. You might have to talk about God. You might have to talk about his existence. You might have to talk about what Jesus is really like as opposed to what they think he was like. You might have to share reasons for believing in him. You might have to help them recognize what sins actually exist in their life. You might have to help them understand what repentance looks like for them specifically. You might want to say something about the cost of following Jesus. There are lots of different things that you will probably need to talk about with them depending on where they're at. The application question for you, of course, is Are those kinds of conversations happening for you? Again, not thinking just in terms of, oh, I didn't get this message across to somebody, but are you having these kinds of conversations at all with people in your life? How much does your life reflect the same mission that God himself is on to the nations? How much does it reflect the same mission that Jesus himself is on? Is that the mission that your life reflects? Say, how do I know? How do I answer that question? Well, are you having these kinds of engagement with people in your life at all? If not, the takeaway for you is very simple. Start. It doesn't have to be some complicated thing. And you shouldn't beat yourself down saying, oh man, it's been such a long time since I've talked with anybody about anything spiritual. Well, that's fine. You can't do anything to change the past now. And you shouldn't let that hold you back from engaging as wholeheartedly in the work of mission that you can now. It's a relatively easy change to make, to just start talking about deeper things with people in your life. You don't need to be awkward, doesn't need to be forced or unnatural or hard. And if you don't know how to start these conversations, there are many simple ways, but I'll just give you one practical tip before we close out our time considering this today. What I'm going to share actually comes from a book on evangelism, but honestly, it probably doesn't even need to. It's more common sense than anything else. I likely actually mix this in with some other stuff from other resources too. But one very simple way to start having deeper conversations with people is to just ask them, what do you believe? And how did you come to believe that? Very simple, right? What do you believe? Oh, I don't believe in God. I'm an atheist. Oh, how did you become an atheist? What do you believe? I'm a Catholic. What does that mean to you? How did you become a Catholic? What do you believe about life? What do you believe about morality? Where are you at in your own spiritual journey in life? And how did you get there? It goes a long way. Just taking a genuine interest in people, going a long way, trying to really understand what they believe and how they got there. You'll find yourself having deep conversations very easily, very often. And you don't even have to, you can ask challenging questions if you want, but you really don't need to. And if you do, you should probably be doing it more, if you want to try and cultivate these conversations, you should probably try and do it more in a spirit of curiosity, genuinely trying to understand what they believe, asking probing questions that maybe test the foundations of their beliefs a bit. But as you can probably guess, what happens if you take an interest in people and you ask what they believe enough and you listen long enough, eventually the natural thing is for them to ask you what you believe and how you got there. And even if you don't know all kinds of great apologetic arguments, every one of us, if you're a Christian, has a story for why you're a Christian. Every single one of you can share what Jesus has done for you. And whatever reasons you do have personally for being a Christian, you can share with them. And if you want to learn more, I'm happy to help with that anytime. What do you believe? Why do you believe it? Listen long. They'll probably give you a chance to share the same. The family tree in Genesis 10, it really does change the way we see people, that we're all part of the same family. And I think the family tree also highlights one especially significant branch from which all the other branches are going to be blessed. That, as a Christian, I think ought to change the way you think about your relationship to the rest of humanity. That you've experienced that blessing. And you now have the glorious responsibility, I would say the privilege, to help bring that blessing to all of our other family members in the tree. And I hope that we can truly sing, just like we did before the sermon today, from our hearts, not just in word, but in action, the lyrics of For the Cause. For the cause of Christ the King, we really do give our lives an offering till all the earth resounds with ceaseless praise to the Son. For the cause of Christ we go with joy to reap and with faith to sow, as many see and many put their trust in the Son. Christ we proclaim, the name above every name, for all creation, every nation, God's salvation through the Son. Let's pray to that end right now together. We thank you, Father, that you have blessed us through the offspring of Abraham, Jesus himself. We thank you for the blessings of justification in your Holy Spirit and adoption into your family. And we pray, Father, that just as your Son sent out the 70, that we too would go to the 70 nations, all of the nations of the earth, and carry out the same mission that you're on this very day. Help us, I pray, Father, to meaningfully engage the people in our lives that have not experienced this blessing, seeking to bring the same blessing that we've experienced to them. I pray, Father, that you would bear much fruit through our efforts and that you would be pleased to bring salvation to every nation through your Son. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.